Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series of lessons from July, August, and September is focusing on what we call biblical missionaries. I don't know if you've thought of the idea of biblical missionaries before, but we're going to talk about Peter and the Gentiles today. This is lesson number 9 in that series for August 29 of 2015. Hope you have your Bible handy because, of course, we always look at a lot of passages in Scripture. And we're going to talk about some very interesting experiences that Peter went through with some Gentile friends. So bear with us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as usual, we thank you for the inspired words which are before us for us to study. We thank you for the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's efforts that have preserved it over millennia so that we can read it. And now as we think of Peter and his experiences, help us to try to understand the prejudices and the difficulties that the early church had to go through to begin spreading the gospel to Gentiles. And we're so thankful. Guide us in our discussion is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this lesson is going to focus on what I have called what it took to change Peter from a relatively narrow-visioned Jewish fisherman disciple into apostle for the Gentiles. How much change does it take to do that? And, of course, the key text that turned all this around is found in Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. I'm going to put it up here. And Saul approved his murder. You remember Acts 7 talks about Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. And at the end of that speech, they took him out, they threw him out of the town, and they stoned him. And Saul, later as Paul, was there approving of his murder. That very day, it goes on in the next chapter, the church in Jerusalem began to suffer cruel persecution. And who was responsible for a lot of that persecution?
Saul
was. All the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the provinces of Judea and Samaria. The believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. So the first question that comes up is, was it necessary for God to send that kind of persecution to get the Christians out of the ghetto called Jerusalem?
Yes.
Yes, definitely.
It sure looks like it, doesn't it?
Yeah, through history since.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's still pretty amazing that people would just go out to nowhere, places where they didn't live or whatever, and just start preaching.
Yeah.
That was pretty amazing. It's evidence of the Spirit.
Why was it said that God sent the persecution? I read it's on that day a great persecution arose against the church.
But the question is, why the church had 3.5 years. Already, since the death of Jesus. And where are they sitting?
In Jerusalem.
Did God allow this persecution? Of course, we would say nothing could happen unless God either does it or allows it. But in this case, I think God may have had more than a passive involvement. Maybe not. We know that Philip began preaching in Samaria. Sometime later, Peter traveled to Joppa, where he stayed with a tanner named Simon. Now, already we got problems here. Why?
Cleanliness rules.
What do tanners do?
They tan skins off of sheep and cows and all kinds. And so, depending on the size of the skin and the thickness depends on what they use to tan it. And none of it's nice.
Yes.
Probably the key point is they're dead animals.
Yes. Yes.
They're unclean.
Yes. Yeah. Very unclean. This was a complete violation of the laws of cleanliness in the book of Leviticus, right? Well, Peter's staying there for whatever reason. So next we come to Acts 9, where the story sort of picks up, verses 32 to 43. Peter traveled everywhere, and on one occasion he went to visit God's people who lived in Lydda. What do we know about Lydda? Lydda is a small town just a little ways outside of Joppa. There he met a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had not been able to get out of bed for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ makes you well. Get up and make your bed. Now, my mom used to tell me to make my bed, but it wasn't quite like this. At once Aeneas got up. All the people living in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So here's a case where a miracle seemed to make a big difference, right? In Joppa, there was a woman named Tabitha, who was a believer. Her name in Greek is Dorcas, meaning a deer. And those of you who have a Seventh-day Adventist background know that through the generations, our women's organizations have called themselves Dorcas. She spent all her time doing good and helping the poor, and that's why. At that time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed and laid in a room upstairs, and of course, that was a standard procedure. Joppa was not very far from Lydda, and when the believers in Joppa heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him with the message, please hurry and come to us. So Peter got ready and went with them. When he arrived, he was taken to the room upstairs where all the widows crowded around him, crying and showing him all the shirts and coats that Dorcas had made while she was alive. Peter put them all out of the room, knelt down and prayed, and then he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Peter reached over and helped her get up. Then he called all the believers, including the widows, and presented her alive to them. The news about this spread all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed on in Joppa for many days, it's an important point, with a tanner of leather named Simon. So that's what we know about this gentleman. Okay? Well, so here's a couple of quite remarkable miracles that put Peter on the map in that part of the world, right? So was Peter ready to be a missionary to the Gentiles?
Not quite.
Not quite?
Not at all.
To devout Jews, let's be honest, to devout Jews, their customs often took on the characteristics of divine absolutes. So how do we, even today, distinguish between those customs and ideas that are culturally determined and those which are truly a part of the gospel? So that's going to be one of the main questions we're going to struggle with today.
Do you have some examples of things that might be in that category? Question whether they're culturally based or...
I don't know
religious.
Whether I should mention some of these things or not.
Uh-oh.
I can tell you that there are places around the world, for example, when I was young, when it was considered to be absolutely taboo to wear a wedding ring. And other places in the world, it was considered to be absolutely essential to wear a wedding ring. So maybe that's a simple example. Okay?
It's still around here and
yeah.
there.
Maybe having one wife in this area as opposed to multiple wives in Africa.
Yeah.
Well, I had a young lassie I worked with on night shift. I didn't wear a ring then because I used to tear it up moving beds and stuff, and she didn't come straight out and accuse me. She said, I know you're a married man, where's your ring?
Yeah.
And from then on I wore it, certainly if I went out anywhere at work. Mm-hmm. I didn't, but it's still there.
I know a man who was a carpenter and a construction guy, and he came to me some years ago now. And I noticed that he only had three fingers on this hand. And so I asked him what the story was, and I won't go into all the details, but he slid off a roof one time, and well, on purpose, because someone had removed the ladder underneath him and dropped down, and unfortunately didn't realize that there was sticking out of the roof a little hook to hang flowers from.
Dear.
And it caught his ring right there and just ripped his finger right off. And it was New Year's Eve, and
yeah.
not a way to get anyone to help him. He finally went into Los Angeles, and the man says, I can put your finger back on there, but it won't be of any use to you. He says, you'd be a lot better off if I just take the bone out of the back here, and you just have one less finger in your hand. He said, do it.
Yeah.
And he was fine with one less finger. Hmm. Well, just before ascending back to heaven, Jesus gave the commission to his disciples to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a very familiar passage. Let me just look at it briefly, Acts 1:8. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be filled with power, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So now another question. You think that commission was just for the first 11? No?
Well, there were others besides them that were out there, moved around.
And what about 20 centuries later?
I would say it applies.
Don't we still consider that to be a commission that applies to the Christian church in our day? We take it seriously, I hope. Well, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the others had the Holy Spirit descend upon them in what we now call the early rain. That's in Acts 2. At that time, Peter had said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, notice, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how many people from how many different places were listening to that sermon?
We really don't know, but several, I would think.
It names 15 different countries.
Yeah, so it could have been.
Now, whether any of those people were Gentiles or were they all Jewish, at least Jewish converts, we don't know for sure. But 15 countries are named there, 15 different people groups anyway. So where did Peter get the outline for his sermon?
I don't think we really know, but you bring out there's some possibilities that he copied Christ.
I think there's a very distinct possibility that that message that Jesus explained everything from the Old Testament to those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 to 35, became a kind of pattern that the apostles used later. Because if you follow the sermons, they almost all of them tend to follow that general same pattern. And I mean... following the example of Jesus isn't a bad idea, right?
Good idea.
Great idea. Yeah. Well, notice some of the important points in Peter's sermon. First, Old Testament prophecies and promises are fulfilled in Christ. In other words, what's he trying to say?
Christ was predicted in the Old Testament.
And now we have seen the fulfillment, right?
Yes.
He was predicted. So, in other words, this takes it completely out of the realm of human possibility. There's no way that you or I or one of us could arrange for someone to predict what we're going to do, you know, 500 years, 600, 700 years before we're born. It's just not possible. So, a truth revealed through the powerful works and signs accompanying his ministry, as well as through his death and resurrection. So, Peter thought that there were a lot of things about Christ predicted from the Old Testament. It would be fun to take some time to look at all the possible things that were predicted in the Old Testament. Second, Jesus was exalted, placed at God's right hand, and is now Christ, or the Messiah, Christ being Hebrew, Christ being Greek and Messiah being Hebrew, and Lord of all. That's Acts 2, 33 to 36. In him, all who repent and are baptized will receive forgiveness of sins. By the way, notice it says, who's going to repent and be baptized? All you Jews?
No.
All. There's no classification. There's no separation. Everyone who repents and baptized. So Peter, at least in his preaching, seems to have gotten the message way back then. So the question that we really ought to be asking ourselves is, here was this remarkable change in things as a result of Pentecost. What led up to that change?
40 days with Jesus, and then 10 days after.
Mm-hmm.
Studying the Old Testament prophecies, putting them together,
praying
changing
together.
Their whole paradigm, and then having the Holy Spirit come on them.
And apologizing to each other for all the fights.
Imagine
those discussions. Well, could that happen again? Don't we believe that the latter rain is going to be even more powerful than the former rain? That's what Jesus himself predicted, right?
I know this is a little off of the lesson.
Okay.
I have a question. On the second one, first, you know, being Old Testament promises were... And the second, Jesus was exalted and placed at the right hand. Where was he before then?
Well, what they're implying is that he was down here on this earth.
Right. Right.
So then he ascends and takes his place beside at the right hand of God.
And that's what I've always thought, but it just sounds like he was someplace other than at the right
yeah.
hand before.
No, I'm sure that's not what it was intended.
Okay.
Okay. Well, here's my question. Is God waiting for a new bunch of Peters, Pauls, and Stephens, and Phillips?
Waiting for...
Not that you have to have that those particular names. I mean, think about these guys, what they did. What happened? Jesus said, go, and they went. And they didn't have an organization behind them that funded them. They went into territories where nobody ever heard of a Christian before. They knew when they went out like that, that what they were doing was completely against Roman law. How many of us are willing to do that today?
I think in one sense we've probably done that, as in missionaries overseas. It's only, at least as I see it, I could be wrong, I don't know that we've done as much as we should have locally.
Mm-hmm.
I had it put to me by a friend once. He said, oh, we're just going to go and open a clinic for alcoholics. And I said, oh, yeah. And he said, it's going to be for businessmen, which is fine. But we weren't doing too much for the ones that were in the gutter. And that's why he mentioned it. And that's, I think we've got room to improve there, all of us.
Yeah. We have, Adventists in our mission work have done quite well at evangelizing the poor and down and outs. We have done a very poor job of evangelizing the wealthy. And partly, I mean, let's be honest, partly it's because they don't feel the need so much. But we have not had people, very few people who have reached out to the people, and they have their needs as well.
Yeah.
We need to find more success.
If you don't recognize a need, it's just like if you don't recognize you have some malady or illness, you're not going to go see the doctor.
Yeah.
So, and well, the oldest philosophy is if you're well off financially and your health is good, God must be smiling on you.
Yeah.
Why rock the boat?
Well, the main part of this lesson is going to be about the events and what happened afterwards, the interaction between Peter and Cornelius. Now, if we had plenty of time, we would read the book of Acts, chapter 10, 1 to 48. But let's see if we can review the story. What happened in Acts 10? Well, I suppose we can sort of put it up here. Someone, there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Now, Caesarea is up the coast a ways from Joppa. Both of them are right on the Mediterranean coast. Just separated, I mean, it's 25 miles or something. I don't know exactly what the distance is. Something like that. And Caesarea was the main Roman headquarters for all of Judea. So this is where Pilate's headquarters would have been. You know, those people who are Roman consuls or procurators, whatever, procurators, that would be their place where they lived. And Herod, at one point in time, had made himself, or I think it was Herod, I believe, I'd been there and looked at a beautiful, beautiful place right out, sticking right out into the Mediterranean, beautiful place. Of course, it's just about washed away by now. But so, anyway, Caesarea was the home of the Roman regiment known as the Italian regiment that was responsible for Judea. There were 600 Roman soldiers that were basically out of there. They were under one of six of these centurions, each one being responsible for 100 soldiers. So we think about centurions, we know that there are several centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament. What do we know about Cornelius?
Well, it says that he was says that he was a God-fearing...
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, evidently, he built an altar to God
mm-hmm.
in his home.
Does that mean he sacrificed?
That was my next question. So yeah. What is an altar that you build in your home? When we just went through all the... Well,
yeah.
I have in my study about idols.
Yeah. We don't know. We just don't know much detail about that at all. What we do know is that here's a Roman centurion, a high-level officer in the Roman army, who's basically... trying to follow the Jewish religion.
But he probably had Roman gods before him, before he ever got there, wouldn't he?
Well, yeah, earlier. Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
But he hadn't turned his back on the possibility of something else, and he picked up stuff from the Jews that he liked.
Well, the Roman army, basically, they were supposed to be worshippers of Mithra, was one of the mystery religions there. So he probably, and it's possible he even had at one time or another officially worshipped the emperor. Because some of the emperors sort of expected that.
How much would he have heard about Jesus before this?
Well, of course, we don't know how long he was in Judea before these events happened. We just don't know. If he had been there for a long time, he probably would have heard of Jesus. If he had just come recently, maybe not. So, his name suggests that he was the descendant of one of the very famous generals who finally managed to conquer and get rid of Hannibal, who from Carthage in northern Africa, who had been causing havoc in Rome for some years. Well, here's Ellen White's comments to the Acts of the Apostles. Believing in God as the creator of heaven and earth, Cornelius revered him, acknowledged his authority, and sought his counsel in all the affairs of life. Do we have any Christians today that don't do that well? He was faithful to Jehovah in his home life and in his official duties. He had erected the altar of God in his home, for he dared not attempt to carry out his plans or to bear his responsibilities without the help of God. Now here's...
Is this before meeting with Peter?
This is before meeting with Peter. This is before meeting with Peter. So what we're seeing here is not Peter with a great missionary spirit going out to reach the Gentiles. What are we seeing here?
Him reaching out.
We're seeing the Gentiles coming and begging for Peter, who sort of drags his feet all the way into Caesarea. So notice it was carefully that it was God working through Cornelius who called Peter, right? Yeah. It was not Peter going forth with an intent to evangelize Gentiles. And Cornelius was already a follower of the way. How many of us are as faithful as Cornelius? We've already asked that. Well, so what happens next in the story? As Cornelius' team is headed for Joppa to look for Peter, Cornelius is told to go down there and find a man by the name of Peter. Peter's waiting for lunch, and what happens to him?
He has a vision.
He's apparently asleep on the roof and has a vision. What's in the vision?
A sheet full of animals.
All kinds of unclean animals. And the sheet comes down, and God says to Peter, "Rise and eat." And Peter says, "What?
Never.
No, never." So the sheet goes up, and a little while later, it comes back down again. "Peter, rise and eat." "No, never." Goes back up, comes back down. Have you ever wondered how many times Peter would have survived that kind of an invitation? Well, anyway, what happened?
That whole thing kind of a little ironic. I mean, if God tells you to do something, how in the world do you turn around and say, "No, I don't want to do that"? Maybe he might have thought it wasn't God? Or,
well, yeah, possible.
Too much of a paradigm shift.
Well, he woke up, and of course, shortly thereafter, there's people knocking at the door downstairs and saying, "We're looking for a man by the name of Peter." And Peter goes, "Huh? Huh? How did you know about me?" Right? Well, he finally says, "Come on in and spend the night. It's late, and we'll head out in the morning."
So how many people, back to the call of Cornelius by the angel, how many Gentiles have received direct visions from God, from an angel saying, "Go find someone"?
Well, if you have someone handy that's more than willing to go and, you know, preach to the Gentiles, you don't need to give a message to the Gentiles. You got to give a message to the Gentiles when you got a lot of people who don't want to talk to Gentiles, right?
That's what the Jews were through all the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Well, what did Peter do? We often overlook this. What did Peter do?
He took several friends with him.
He took six other people with him.
witnesses. The magic number six.
Why? Well, and he was the seventh, so he's the seventh. That was the number of, suppose if you had seven witnesses to something, that was considered irrefutable evidence. Okay? So Peter's not taking any chances.
Got insurance.
So off he goes with these Gentiles, and you wonder what they said on the way, walking basically a day from Joppa to Caesarea. And they got there, and what happened? Remember? He's arrived. He hasn't even gone in the house, and out comes Cornelius, and he's down there worshiping Peter. And Peter says, what?
Get up, I'm just a man.
Get up, I'm just a man. Yeah. And I want to stop there and ask a question. What would Caesar have said at that point in time if he saw one of his generals kneeling down to a Jewish fisherman?
I don't think it would have done too much good.
Yeah.
It's kind of expected of him. But it also kind of showed that Cornelius was still a pagan in his mind. Yeah. That he would go out
he was doing
and
the best he
bow
could.
To any man at all.
Yeah.
But that seems to be a point about pagans. There's always this hierarchy of people going right up to their gods. Mm-hmm. And if you're up there really high, you respect them, you almost bow to them, type of thing. And it's the same thing.
Well, then Peter did those fateful things. He entered the home of Cornelius and began discussing the gospel with all who were gathered there. And Cornelius had collected quite a gang, apparently, according to the verses. Eventually, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon those converts from among the Gentiles, apparently in the same way he had descended upon the apostles at Pentecost. What do you think happened there?
Well, when you said he was talking about the gospel to Cornelius, yes.
Mm-hmm.
What part of the gospel do you think he was emphasizing?
Well, I think basically he probably was telling the story of Jesus.
And I think another thing about the gospel is that God doesn't hold anybody higher than anybody else.
I don't think Peter was quite ready to say that.
Well, what? Are you being facetious or what?
No, I'm not.
You don't really think so?
I don't think Peter was ready for that yet.
He was ready for, but don't you think Jesus, that was part of his message to the disciples? After all, I mean,
was.
Jesus was not worried sitting
but
at the foot of the table.
Let me remind you, it has been years since Jesus ascended to heaven. How many Gentiles has Peter preached to so far? Zero.
But isn't this after the sheet?
Well,
immediately after the sheet.
This is immediately after the sheet.
So then why don't you think that the Spirit had come?
You think Peter was completely transformed in his paradigm by one vision?
No, I would say that God doesn't have any favorites.
That's
what I think is really was the good news that the Gentiles really moved up to, is that this God has no favorites. Everyone is the same.
Well,
whether they're women or whether they're men, whether they're rulers, whether they're slaves or whatever.
Paul finally said that that would be about 15 years later.
That's right, but I think they knew that. I think that was part of the gospel back then.
It probably was, but I don't think
it just wasn't written down yet.
Yeah.
It probably just went right on past them. They had been taught, but until they experienced.
Oh, I don't know. I don't think so. I think that was one thing that really drove them to Jesus. The whole idea that there was that he treated everyone the same.
Oh, I'm that sure that is, but for them to actually themselves put it into practice, it probably was not that easy of a shift.
I mean, the fact that they hadn't gone out of Jerusalem for years just...
That speaks a lot.
How many years was it before Paul scolded Peter?
Well, that would be in Galatia, Antioch, rather, in Syria, and that would have been about 52 or 3, somewhere in there, A.D., and the Pentecost was in 34 A.D. I'm sorry, Pentecost was in 31. the persecution of Christians began in 34. So, I mean, we're talking 17 to 20 years later.
Peter seemed to have a little bit of a difficulty changing his paradigm. He needed a little
practice. He's kind of like some other people I know, huh?
Yes. I'm not saying I'm any better, but
I don't know. I think intellectually he kind of
maybe
intellectually. But I think when those Judaizers came in and with their pomp and the robes and stuff, that it just the fear kind of crept in and he moved back, and Paul saw that.
Well, Acts 10:46 says the Spirit came down and they were speaking in strange tongues and praising God's greatness. What do you think that meant?
Well, I think there are, how can I put this diplomatically, some of our others of Christian persuasion that think that speaking in tongues, and we call it Babel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, elsewhere in the Bible, New Testament, they were speaking in tongues that were understood.
Now, we know.
Take this two ways.
Yeah. We know that in Acts 2, people from at least 15 different people groups heard them in their own language.
Right.
Were these people speaking other known languages here?
Well, they're Gentiles, so could very well have been.
It could
Peter
have been.
Said the Holy Spirit came on them just as he did to us on Pentecost. So I think it was the same way in languages that were understandable to the people.
Yeah.
Do you think Peter started a series of Bible studies there and took them through and said, these are the things you need to know. Well, what we know is Peter stayed there in that Gentile home for several days along with his six friends.
And is that even enough to do what you're thinking?
Well, if you've got people that are just absolutely excited about possibly hearing what you have to say, that's probably enough.
But how much could they really understand without experiencing it? Yeah. They could hear all the words, but when you actually live it, that's when it happens.
Okay, now
what did the people at Pentecost have?
Yeah. Well, a lot of those people were with Jesus. A lot of those people were with Jesus before.
A lot of them were visitors in Jerusalem, it says. Yeah. So they weren't with Jesus.
Well, the room that had the tongues of fire coming out, they weren't. There, a lot of those weren't visitors.
Yeah.
I think we got to give Peter some credit. I think he's beginning to change his focus.
Yeah.
He'd had time to do some real serious thinking and realize what he'd done. Mm-hmm. Now, sure, he wasn't going openly to the Gentiles, but I don't think they were discussing the varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee. They were talking about some serious stuff.
Well, let's put ourselves in the story. I really think when we read these stories, we need to put ourselves. So now you are walking back to Joppa with the seven Jewish people. What are they talking about? The question you started to ask. Are they worried about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem?
You bet.
Oh, I'm sure it was in Peter's mind.
Well, Peter would be talking about the vision he had?
Yeah, I'm sure he talked about
that
already.
I think he'd be pretty excited about it. And that's what probably brought those people to come with him.
Mm-hmm. He talked about that the night before they left, and on the trip to Cornelius.
Yeah,
that's what I think too. Yeah. Yeah.
What do you think they said about the possibility of taking the gospel to the Gentiles?
Well, there's the sheet. What does that mean? To me, it's like forgetting that whole thing. But that's a piece that you got to have in there every second, every minute, every reason for going there.
Okay. I will remind you, two and a half chapters later, we read these verses about the church at Antioch. Now,
what chapter?
This is Acts 11, starting with verse 19. Some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution, which took place when Stephen was killed, went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to Jews only. That would be Peter's group.
And notice the word some.
Yes.
You gotta remember
some
that
believers were scattered. It doesn't say some only talked only.
Well, it still could mean that. It still could go into that.
You You're really trying to stretch it, but that's
no,
okay.
No, I'm not stretching it. I can see it in my eyes.
Okay.
I can see it in my mind.
Yeah, it's no rose-colored glasses. But other believers who are from Cyprus and Cyrene, what do we know about Cyprus and Cyrene?
You want to check your glasses with yours?
Okay, what do we know about Cyprus and Cyrene?
Cyrene is...
Syria, isn't it?
No, Cyrene is Libya.
Ethiopia.
Cyrene Libya. Is Libya.
Yeah, there it is.
Imagine this. Other believers who were from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch in Syria and proclaimed the message to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's power was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is a revolution, my friends. This is a revolution, because what are they doing?
Teaching Gentiles.
They're preaching openly, intentionally to Gentiles. Think about what's happening in Libya and Syria today.
Yeah. Kind of get rid of the Christians quick enough.
Uh-huh. And there in Antioch, they were the first ones we know about in Scripture who openly proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles, and that is the first place where followers of the way, we can call them, were first called Christians. And we read, quote, the Lord's power was with them. This is Acts 11:21. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. We just looked at that verse. It was that event and the subsequent work of Antioch by Barnabas and Paul that really led to the gospel going to the Gentiles. Remember, let's follow the sequence through. Remember that when the people in Jerusalem, and that would be Peter's headquarters, realized that so many Gentiles were becoming Christians, there was a huge upset. They sent Peter and other people up there in Antioch, says, what in the world's going on up there?
Can you go back just a bit to Acts 11:18, after yeah. Peter had given the report to the church in Jerusalem?
Yeah. And let's look at that. That's important. Peter tells the story about what happened. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is clear that God gave those Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I then to try to stop God? When they heard this, they stopped their criticism and praised God, saying, then God has given to the Gentiles also the opportunity to repent and live.
Paradigm shift.
Paradigm. Well, it's the start of a paradigm
shift. Partially, yeah.
Yeah.
The mental realization that it's there, but they still didn't really do it.
I was just wondering why, if they were so against this by just plain desire, mm-hmm. why was all this stuff happening to the Gentiles then? I mean, why? What?
Maybe there was a man upstairs that had a different idea.
Well, if there was a man upstairs that had a different idea, well, then why even have humans do it?
Well, that's the next question. An angel was sent to Cornelius. Why couldn't the angel have told Cornelius everything he needed to know? Why did he need Peter to do it?
The angel could have.
He could have. Why didn't he?
I don't think he could have told them what they needed to know.
Absolutely, he could have told them what they needed.
He could put out the words, but if it's an angel telling you something, you're going to believe it because it's an angel, not because it's the truth. That's what I mean.
Well, you mean
if you have a human being that's completely convinced, mm-hmm. one of your own kind, one that has lived like you, mm-hmm. it's going to be a lot better than a glorious angel that comes down with a lot of power telling you all about it.
But remember that the glorious angel could have appeared as an ordinary human being.
But then he would be lying.
Oh, come on.
No, come on. Come on. There is truth to this. Mm-hmm. You've got to have the right people do the right thing.
It works
in the long run that way.
The real reason why he asked Peter to do it is because Peter needed the experience. And the other Jews in Jerusalem needed the experience.
Well, I won't deny that, yeah. but I'm still holding my own on this thing about the angel.
Okay. Well, God is in the process of beginning to tear down that wall, partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. But God has asked us to go and witness to our neighbors and friends and even to people in other lands, not so much because they need to hear it. This is still true today, but because we need to practice spreading the gospel. And we need to learn how to do it better every day. And we need practice at that.
And the practice at it helps them get it organized in their own mind. To the process of presenting it, you have to organize in your own mind, and then it becomes, builds your confidence in it, so forth.
So finally, they're in Jerusalem, and we know what happened later, don't we? Maybe we should look at that just a second, if there's some question about it. Look at Acts 15. What kind of people were there in Jerusalem opposing what was being said? Look at Acts 15, especially verse 5. Now here's where now Peter and Paul.
This is a long time later.
This is a long time later. Peter has gone up to Antioch. He's been opposed by Paul. Paul and Barnabas have gone out. They preached the gospel to the Gentiles. They came back to Antioch. They began to tell about how many Gentiles have become Christians. All of a sudden, there's a huge fear rising in the minds of the Jewish Christians. Whoa! What would happen if so many Gentiles became Christians that they outnumbered us Jews? Well, so they called a conference down in Jerusalem.
Is that a relevant question today?
Yes. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. What kind of problems do we still have back at Christian headquarters in Jerusalem?
Almost 20 years after the ascension.
But look at Galatians 2. We've mentioned this briefly. Galatians 2, starting with verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, this is before this experience, a little bit later, I opposed him. This is Paul, of course, writing. I opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile brothers and sisters. This is the Cornelius experience, right? But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them. What's motivating Peter now?
You're in Rome.
Fear.
Rome does, yes.
Not a fear of the Jews, fear of other Christians. The other Jewish brothers and sisters also started acting like cowards along with Peter, and even Barnabas was swept away by their cowardly action. When I saw that they were not walking a straight path in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How then can you try to force Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul had some pretty straight words for Peter.
What do you think was making them cowardly?
They were afraid of the people who came from Jerusalem.
So the people from Jerusalem would kill them or something? So what are they worried about? Peter, here he is, a disciple of Jesus that knew him. Why would Peter be scared?
You tell me. The words are right there.
Well, I'm just asking you, what is creating this fear? I believe it's there, but what is creating the fear?
They were afraid of losing the approval of the brethren.
Do we sometimes do things different when someone from Washington, D.C. comes around?
Now, Gordon, you did have to mention that, didn't you?
But when you think about it, they mention Pharisees. The Pharisees held a tremendous amount of power.
Yes.
And they'd done it for a long time. That's hard to get rid of.
Well, remember that it's almost certain that Pharisees were the ones who taught Peter as a kid.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
He was used to looking up to them as having authority.
Do you think that these people had any point at all, the Pharisees?
Yeah, their point was?
No, a valid point. I'm not talking about a point. I'm talking about a valid point.
Well, they thought it was valid.
Well, there's no way that these Gentiles can learn all the things that they knew, studying the Old Testament from the beginning, from Adam and Eve back to here, And then they're, you know, all this is going all over the place. Like, okay, they're accepting Jesus, but I don't think they know what they're accepting.
Well, and the Pharisees could sit there and stick their thumbs under their coat like this and say, yeah, you guys are never going to be as good as us. That's exactly why they did it.
I think that the Pharisees were trying to, they were setting the rules to make it black and white for people. This is putting the good spin on them. To make it black and white for the people so they could follow God.
Mm-hmm. Well, according to the...
And of course, they got carried away with it.
According to the Jew, the Pharisee idea, yeah. They remember their fight always was with the Sadducees, who thought that we should, you know, gradually accept Gentile customs as far as possible, and we should be a part of the world. And the Pharisees, absolutely not. We have to stick with our Jewish ideas, and we have to follow them absolutely religiously. Otherwise, God cannot possibly bless us. And now here, the Pharisees have a new enemy. Here's Gentiles coming into the Christian church. They've been fighting the Sadducees back from point one. Now they've got these people coming in from the Christian church. And they're probably saying, oh, no, you know.
Been there before.
You think Cornelius ever, just dropping back to now, considering what we've read just a moment ago, you think Cornelius ever traveled to Jerusalem to see if he could find out anything more about Christianity?
Well, first of all, I knew about the Jewish religion, right?
Yeah.
So do you think that he went to Jerusalem initially to learn more about the Jewish religion?
Well, let me talk about something, that's a question that we don't have any answers to. Mm-hmm. But let me talk about something we do know about. Sometime later, Philip, who'd been working in Samaria, moved to Caesarea. Do you think the presence of Cornelius, or maybe the prior presence of Cornelius, we don't know how long he was there, had anything to do with Philip being either coming there or being accepted in Caesarea?
Don't we have, jumping way down in history, don't we have some suggestion that there were Christians in the royal court in Rome?
Well, Paul says that people, he sort of implies that as a result of his ministry to the soldiers that had to look after him, he had actually converted people from these, basically the special guard of Nero. Probably not Nero's family, but at least some of his close.
If Cornelius went back to Rome and kind
well, and that's another possibility. Yeah,
I think Cornelius could well have gone into Jerusalem because he's one of six centurions. They had a garrison there of 600 troops, which mm-hmm. was probably changing. Mm-hmm. There was a garrison there in what, Herod's palace or something in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
They would have standard military procedure. They would have rotated them around through there. He had to go down there sometime.
Yeah, yeah. Well, today we don't have Pharisees. We have political correctness. Now, political correctness would say we should accept everybody equally, right? Does that mean we should accept their religions equally? Do we think that every religion is equal?
Let's just compromise. Let's bring everyone in. That's what the early church did in the 300s.
Well, when you go in the angle of freedom, letting people choose their own way, isn't that kind of what the question is?
Yeah, I mean, is that what God wants? Is that, I mean...
He wants your freedom, that's for sure. But is that what God wants? Is that what you mean?
Are you saying the gospel message should be we go down to Los Angeles and say, please, everybody, live however you feel like living?
Well, what are you talking about freedom for? If you're talking about the opposite of freedom, then aren't you?
Well, I'm asking you. How do we? I mean, we all believe that we should love everybody. That's very clear in Scripture. We should love everybody, indiscriminately. Okay, that's one side. Now the other side is: do we treat their religions or their lack of religion indiscriminately? And the answer is decidedly no.
So
we believe that there's a message that those people need, because we believe that they will have a better life if they accept Christianity, the real Christianity.
So would it be better if we stand by their church's doors and keep them from going in just for their own good?
Well,
I think we
that's
need
not going to work very well. You just annoy people.
I think we need to quite often with some of these newer people we're getting into the country now, we need to be reasonably familiar with what they were brought up to believing before you can even think about talking to them.
Yeah. So how do you, with political correctness today, you're an ist, you're either a racist or a sexist, how do you deliver your message if it is contrary to something?
Oh, well, first of all, let's talk about these issues, and we're running out of time here already. Clearly, you can be most effective if you understand clearly your audience. Yeah. You need to understand where they're coming from, what language they speak, and so forth, to be most effective in reaching out to them. So hopefully you overcome most of those ist kind of things because you approach them hopefully in a way that they understand. That's a start anyway. Well, you know that they had that conference in Jerusalem about whether or not it was all right to accept Gentiles. What happened? Remember? Ellen White has an interesting comment. It turns out that after there had been some discussion, Peter stood up. Now, this is some years later, but Peter told of it, and I'm reading this. This is now from Acts of the Apostles, page 193, 194. Peter told of his astonishment when, in speaking the words of truth to those assembled at the home of Cornelius, he witnessed the Holy Spirit taking possession of his hearers, Gentiles as well as Jews. So, what did Peter say? He was astonished. The same light and glory that was reflected upon the circumcised Jews shone also upon the faces of the uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, how could that be if you're a good Jew? This was God's warning that Peter was not to regard one as inferior to the other, for the blood of Christ could cleanse from all uncleanliness. Peter's address brought the assembly, because that's what they're talking about now. How do we deal with these new Gentiles that are coming into the church? Peter's address brought the assembly to a point where they could listen with patience to Paul and Barnabas, who related their experience in working for the Gentiles.
This was baby steps progression for the church. Is that right?
Yes. And just in passing, if you read Acts 10 and include Acts 11, you should never read Acts 10 without reading Acts 11. There are those who like to read Acts 10 and say, you see, all those restrictions about eating, not eating unclean meats, etc., all out the window. You can eat whatever, any kind of meat you want now because that vision was given to Peter. Well, clearly Peter understood that it had nothing to do with kosher laws or about what kind of meat to eat. It had to do with what kind of people you associate and how you carry the gospel to them. It's not a question about dietary restrictions. So, in that testimony, that message, that meeting they had in Jerusalem, what do we learn about the effectiveness of personal testimonies, for example? Were personal testimonies important? What do we learn about testimonies about witnessing, about the role of the gospel in Scripture, about how we should reach out to people in other settings, and about how they related to each other in the council? I mean, there's a lot of very good suggestions and advice and just a good example in that short passage there in Acts 15 about how we should conduct meetings. We know that Peter was changed after his experience over the crucifixion weekend. That led up to his preaching on the day of Pentecost. Did those changes make it easier for him to go to the home of Cornelius?
Only with six other witnesses.
Okay. How ready are we to move outside of our comfort zone to reach out to others? Or do we rather live in an Adventist ghetto? Peter had a long and bitter experience trying to do things his own way, contradicting Jesus at his death, Matthew 16, about his death, taking his eyes off Jesus and sinking into the waves, Matthew 14, severing the ear of the high priest's servant, John 8, 10 and 11, falling asleep in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and finally denying Jesus just hours before his death. Peter's not doing real well, huh?
Not a good resume.
For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the issue of missions and what we can learn from some biblical examples. What can we learn from the following quotations? And here's three of them. The church was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. Acts of the Apostles, page 9. It's Ellen White. The church is the church only when it exists for others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The church exists by mission just as fire exists by burning. Emil Brunner. Well, early in his experience, Peter had been imprisoned more than once and had given his testimony before the Sanhedrin. You know, he was imprisoned. He thought he was going to die. What do you think the Sanhedrin would have said to him after his experience with Cornelius?
They would have for sure done him in.
If one of us was on trial for being a Christian, maybe you out there, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If we look around the world to the rapidly growing cities, to the so-called 1040 window where it's predominantly communists and Muslims and so forth, the growing secular and postmodern populations, the task of taking the gospel to all of them might seem almost impossible. What can we learn from this lesson about Peter and others that could help us in our day? It was more than 30 years after the great disappointment in 1844 that the small Adventist church sent forth its first missionary, J.N. Andrews. And where did he go?
Switzerland.
To speak to whom?
The Reformers.
Christians. It was 20 more years. So it's now 50 years later, they finally, Adventist missionaries were sent to carry the gospel to non-Christian lands. Do you think there's a possibility we might have some of the same problems that the first disciples had?
Yeah, but I think we've got some advantages too.
Yeah? How well are we doing at carrying the gospel even to non-Christians or secular people in our world today? Is it easier to carry the gospel to a pagan in Africa or to carry the gospel to a broker on Wall Street or a businessman in Los Angeles? We'll leave you with that question, something to think about on this Sabbath. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for this lesson and what it means. May its message be carried by those that are listening, is our prayer in Jesus' name.